Please turn back with me in your Bibles this evening to the passage that Caleb read just a few minutes ago. This evening from Colossians chapter 2, and I'd like to read once again verses 16 through 19. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are the shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. One of the great transitions that took place for the people of God going from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant was the transition from a seventh-day Sabbath to a first day, Lord's Day. Our confession of faith makes it very, very plain in the chapter on religious worship and the Sabbath day when it says the following: as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. And so one of the great transitions taking place between the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant was this transition from a seventh-day Sabbath to a first-day Sabbath called in the New Testament the Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, never used his lordship to annul the fourth commandment. In fact, he taught more about the fourth commandment in the Gospels than any other commandment. When you read through the Gospels, you find that the Lord Jesus gave a great amount of teaching about the fourth commandment, more so than he did about the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, more so than he did about the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But we realize that the day in which we live is an age that is not happy about the Lord telling us that one day out of the week ought to be kept in a different way than all the other days of the week. We must remember that the Lord Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, never used his lordship to annul the Sabbath. He declared that the Sabbath was made by God, that it was a creation ordinance that predated Israel. It existed from the beginning of time. He also declared that the Sabbath was made for man, that is, for the benefit of man, that the Sabbath was made with this positive intent that we would find rest and we would be refreshed on that day. And in all of his Sabbath teaching, he only attacked the scribal additions to the Sabbath law and never to the law itself. He attacked the Pharisees and the scribes with their additions to the law of God, the traditions of men, but he never attacked the law itself. But the fourth commandment is not popular. We all realize that. How rare is a Sunday evening service today in churches around America. I've entered now, as my good friend Stephen had to remind me, my eighth decade of life. And he had to remind me about that. And I remember, you know, as a young boy, that Sunday morning and Sunday evening services were just what all Protestant churches did, with Sunday evening attendance being usually as good as Sunday morning attendance. But we all recognize that that is not the case. More and more, even by God's people, Sunday is called Sunday Fun Day or Sunday Gun Day, as we hear more and more in this state. And we recognize that non-Christians have a real deep-seated aversion to be told what to do and when to do it. The scriptures reveal that non-Christians hate the law of God, and they do not submit to the law of God, and they are not even able to do so. And so the whole subject of the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath is a subject that is rarely preached upon. But it ought not to be a subject that is rarely preached upon. And I want to heartily recommend a book. I see you have copies of Walt Chantry's Call the Sabbath a Delight on the book table. I also want to highly recommend the book by Joey Piper, The Lord's Day. They're both excellent books, and I believe they would both be excellent additions to your home Christian library to have on hand. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, along with Romans 14 and verse 5, and along with Galatians 4, 10 and 11, are frequently brought up by opponents of the Lord's Day as the what about texts. When we try to teach about the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath, it is very, very common for people to say, what about Colossians 2, 16 and 17? What about Romans 14 and verse 5? What about Galatians 4 and verses 10 and 11? And this text in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, is commonly used to suggest that Paul repudiates all Sabbath keeping, viewing all observance of a Sabbath as a vestige of the old covenant. That's very common to hear. Now, in broader evangelicalism, that is a common view, but think about what that view entails. If you adopt that view, think about what it entails, what automatically goes along with it, if you adopt that view. First, it would require us to believe that a creation ordinance designed for man is now no longer needed by man. Now, is that true? Is that true? Are we beyond the point of needing rest? Try selling that to a harried mother of small children, or to a person with a boss that requires them to be available 24/7. You won't be able to sell that to those kinds of people. And so if you adopt the view that the New Testament teaches that there is no longer a Sabbath, and anybody who insists on the Sabbath keeping is somehow a Pharisee, then it automatically entails that you also say this, that a creation ordinance designed for man is no longer needed by man. Secondly, we must also ask then if the new covenant is less generous than the old. Is the new covenant less generous than the old? When the fourth commandment provided a whole day of rest for male and female servants, when it provided a day of rest for the oxen and the donkeys and all working animals and for the sojourner who happened to be staying with you, are we now to believe that those needs are not met under the new covenant? But if you adopt the view that there is no Sabbath today, then you must say that the new covenant is less generous than the old. You also must believe that, or the assertion that we now have no Sabbath obligation requires one to believe that the Lord Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, and that's what he called himself, that the Lord Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, used his lordship to annul the Sabbath. But we never find that in the Gospels. Instead, we see that he never attacked the fourth commandment. Instead, he only attacked the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees that barnacle-like had attached themselves to the Decalogue. And if we assert that now under the new covenant there is no Sabbath, then anyone who observes the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath must be categorized as one who is weak, having never come to understand that now under the new covenant all days are alike. So I must be categorized as a weak person, a weak Christian who just doesn't understand that now all days are to be deemed alike. And if we assert that now under the new covenant there is no Sabbath, then the Ten Commandments become nine commandments. And the distinction God made between the Decalogue and all the other laws is now no longer recognized. So all that goes along with the view. All that goes along. It trails behind the view. If you don't believe that there abides a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, then all those things must be true. Moreover, if we assert that now under the new covenant all days are alike, then we have no explanation for the prominence given in the Gospels and the Acts and the Epistles to the first day of the week, or of designating one day of the week as the Lord's Day, which sets that day apart just as the Lord's Supper sets that apart from all other suppers. So Dr. Pipe asserts that to answer objections here from Colossians chapter 2, is to answer objections raised by all three of these so-called what about texts. So let's take a closer look at our text. And I trust that by the end of our study tonight, you will have a new view, perhaps, or a fresh view, be reminded of a fresh view of what the Apostle Paul is teaching here in Colossians. Consider then in the first place the wider context. Our text reveals that many problems that arise during any great time of transition, that's what it reveals. It reveals that problems always arise during any great time of transition. And the time between the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the destruction of the temple was a time of great transition for the church. As I mentioned this morning, Hebrews 8:13 teaches us that now that the new covenant has arrived, the Mosaic covenant is both obsolete and ready to disappear. It is the reality of human nature that to be told that something is obsolete and ready to disappear will always meet with opposition from old school diehards. Let me repeat that. It is a reality of human nature that to be told that something is obsolete and ready to disappear will always meet with opposition from old school diehards. Let me illustrate that from our history. 99 years ago, Billy Mitchell, Colonel Billy Mitchell from the Army Air Corps, declared that air power made battleships obsolete. 99 years ago, he declared that battleships were now obsolete, that air power made them obsolete. That greatly angered admirals in the United States Navy that saw battleships and the role of battleships continuing on and on and on. And here is this officer in the Army Air Corps declaring that air power now made battleships obsolete. What a storm was raised against him by entrenched admirals who always seemed to be fighting the last war and were opposed to any innovation. And so a test was conducted off the coast of Virginia with captured German battleships of World War I. And Billy Mitchell proved that his airplanes, biplanes, largely made of wood and canvas, could sink battleships. And he sunk three of them off the coast of Virginia. One admiral agreed with Mitchell, declaring that the average man suffers greatly from the pain of a new idea. The pain of a new idea. Imagine the pain among Jewish Christians when they realize now that all the dietary laws of the Old Covenant were gone, that Christ had declared all foods clean. Imagine adjusting to that. Imagine adjusting to the reality that the Mosaic Covenant was now declared to be obsolete and ready to disappear. When you had lived under that covenant and your ancestors had lived under that covenant for thousands and thousands of years. I give you another illustration of the danger of people failing to adjust to new realities. There was a British general in World War I, his name was Sir Douglas Haig, who believed that cavalry should be used against entrenched German lines, believing that bullets had no stopping power against horses. Could still use cavalry. Imagine the poor guys in British cavalry trying to gallop across no man's land, facing German machine guns. The official history of the war concluded that Sir Douglas Haig was not swift of thought. And we said, amen, he wasn't swift of thought. And both of these just illustrate the truth that when something new comes, those who are used to all of the old ways can rebel against the newness that comes. Well, that is a reality, because you can imagine how difficult a time it was for Christians converted out of Judaism to learn these things that are taught in Hebrews 8:13. The Mosaic Covenant being obsolete and ready to disappear. And during this time of transition, the apostles laid down certain rules for believers to follow. And we find these rules in passages like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. Rules, for instance, about what kind of meat you could buy. That you didn't have to worry about going and buying meat that had been sacrificed in an idol's temple. You didn't have to be concerned about that, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. that now you could adopt these new regulations under the new covenant. And in Colossae, however, false teachers were active. And herein Paul gives directives as to how the church should respond to them. And it is clear that their error involved directives about eating and drinking, a better translation than food and drink, but also about continuing under the new covenant, the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths of the old covenant. Now, those are three very technical phrases. Those are all described for us in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 goes into great detail about the Sabbaths, the festivals, and the new moons assemblies of the old covenant. And these festivals and Sabbaths required assembling together. And the phrase holy convocations is repeated some 11 times in Leviticus chapter 23. From the outset, a Sabbath was not something to be observed only with your family. A Sabbath was a holy convocation, an assembly of the saints. And all of these things, whether the new moon, the festivals, or the Sabbaths, were all holy convocations, holy assemblies of God's people. And these days of festivals were also days of rest from normal work, and a day of worship, which was not also a day of rest, was unknown among the Jews. Now consider, secondly, Paul's directives. First of all, there's a directive about opposing directives about eating and drinking. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Let no one pass judgment with you about questions about food and drink. The scriptures, Christians are to remember that the dietary laws of the Old Covenant are no longer in effect. Mark 7:19, 1 Timothy 4, 3-6, etc. Dr. Piper informs us that the scriptures clearly teaches that a Christian may eat and drink in moderation anything God has given. A Christian may eat and drink in moderation anything that God has given. I know that one of Stephen's favorite texts from the Old Testament is Isaiah 25:6. And in Isaiah 25:6, we read the following: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. What a great text. Right? What a great text. And so here then is this directive about food and drink. Eating and drinking. Christians are to allow no one to set down rules about what they can eat or drink, as long as what you eat and drink is done in moderation. No pastor, no church association, no elders, no session, no presbyteries, no synod, none of them can make rules with regard to eating and drinking. And secondly, we see a directive opposing directives regarding festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And again, these are all described in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23:1-3 speaks about the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. Leviticus 23:4-44 describes the great festivals. There are five great festivals described in Leviticus 23: the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles. They were all times of holy convocation, assemblies of God's people, where God's people had to assemble together to celebrate that. By Jesus' day, both Purim and Hanukkah had been added. Purim celebrating the Jews' victory over Haman, and Hanukkah commemorating the victorious Maccabean rebellion of 164 BC during the intertestamental period. And then Leviticus 23, 24, and 25 describes the first day of the month convocation, or the new moon convocation, the first day of the month. And Paul sums up all these times of holy convocation in but three words, namely festival, new moon, and Sabbath. Indeed, the Septuagint translation of 2 Chronicles 31:3, we find the exact same terms used as we find here in Colossians 2:16. The same exact repetition of these words is found in Nehemiah 10:33 in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, these three terms are simply shorthand, as it were, for all the special days of the ceremonial law and have no reference at all to the New Testament's reference to the first day of the week in the Gospel of Acts and in the epistles, or to the day belonging in a special way to the Lord Jesus as the Lord's Day. These have no reference to that. What Paul is condemning is people who want to continue the Old Testament regulations into the church. And he says, guard your freedom. Don't let anyone be your judge about these things. But they have no reference to the Lord's Day, no reference to the emphasis on the first day of the week that we now know as the Lord's Day. Again, no pastor, no elder board, no presbytery, no synod, no church association can require anything of us regarding these special Old Covenant days of assembly. Pastors, elders, church associations, in our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters, their denominations, sessions of elders, presbyteries, synods, councils, have authority only over the circumstances of worship, but they have no authority over the elements of worship. Only God has authority over the elements of worship. We have only authority over the circumstances of worship. Robert Louis Dabney wrote this of Colossians 2. Hence the apostle commands that these Jewish holy days, feasts, and fasts are not to be enforced on anybody. And he explains that they were no longer binding because that new dispensation of which they were shadows or types had now come with its own divinely appointed ordinances and taken the place of others. He did not design to be understood as speaking at all of the Lord's Day, which is one of these New Testament ordinances. He means only the Jewish holy days. I hope you can see that a text that is often used against those of us who are Sabbatarians is a text that cannot be used against us. A close reading and a close study of this text is clear that Paul is not dealing with those who honor the new Lord's Day, that our confessions of faith are absolutely correct when they state that from the beginning of the world till the time of Christ, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. But from the time of Christ, continuing on to our time, it is the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, to be kept holy unto the Lord. For those of you who like to read beyond the sermon, let me highly recommend Appendix D in John Murray's commentary on the book of Romans, an appendix essay entitled Romans 14:5 and the Weekly Sabbath. Perhaps you could borrow that from Pastor Stahl and read that. It is an excellent follow-up to what you've heard from me. But let me end tonight with just a quotation from the book I've recommended, Dr. Joseph Pipel's The Lord's Day. And this is found on page 109 and 110 of his book on the Lord's Day. If we have been successful in proving that the Sabbath is a perpetual institution, the evidence will appear perfect. The perpetual law of the Decalogue has commanded all men in all time to keep the Sabbath day. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law of God till all be fulfilled. I'm sorry, he's quoting Robert Louis Dabney in this quote. The apostle in Colossians 2, 16 and 17 clearly tells us that the seventh day is no longer our Sabbath. What day then is it? Some day must have been substituted. And what one so likely to be the true substitute as the Lord's Day? The law is not repealed. It cannot be. But Paul has shown that it is changed. To what day is the Sabbath changed, if not to the first? No other day in the week has a shadow of a claim. It must be this, or none. But it cannot be none. Therefore, it must be this. Brothers and sisters, hold on to the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. Don't go the way of the world, which rebels against the law of God. Hold on to it. It is the marked day of the soul. It is designed with an altruistic design by God. It was made for man, for the benefit of man. And may we honor this day as we should. May you never come to the place where you do away with an evening service and follow the bad practices of too many churches throughout our nation today. Shall we pray? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We ask that you would write these things upon our heart, that more and more we would come to understand the value of the keeping the Lord's Day as you intend for it to be kept. We pray that we would value this day as being good for our spiritual growth as well as good for our physical frame. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.